Well, as the children go out, why don't you take your Bibles and turn in them to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Let me remind you that this chapter is a chapter that speaks to the law of God. The law of God. And it divides into three parts, verses 1 through 6. We've already learned that in these verses, the Christian has died to the law through union with Christ's death and has risen in union with Christ for the purpose of living a fruitful life. Jesus didn't die to give us a ticket to heaven. He died to transform us and change us, to make us fruitful. Once we were dead in our trespasses and sins, once we were alienated from God, once we were separated from Him, we were of no fruit or of no value to God. We were His enemies, hostile in nature towards Him. But God, through His grace, has made us His workmanship, and He's prepared us for good works. And then we saw in verses 7 through 12 of this chapter, we saw that learned from Paul's first-person account that he refutes the idea that the law is sin. Sin, on the other hand, he says, takes advantage of the law, and it deceives us into believing that the law is less than good. It convinces us, sin that is, that the law, what the law forbids, we desperately need. If we're going to be fulfilled in life, sin tells us the law is going to hinder you from that. And so we desperately need to get rid of the law, break the law, get into sin, because sin promises so much. Paul testifies, however, that the opposite is in fact true. In verse 12, he concludes that the law, rather than being something that is sinful and bad and hindering us, that the law is holy, the law is set apart by God, and that the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then this chapter finally comes to the portion of verses 13 through 25. And in this portion we see a first-person account from Paul, an explanation, if you like, that the law is good, yes, but the law lacks any ability to set us free from this body of death. It lacks the ability to set us free from this body of death, the flesh. Now, what Paul is going to do is he's going to show you and me that we cannot live the Christian life on our own. It's an absolute impossibility to live the Christian life on your own without Christ, without the Spirit of God. It's an absolute impossibility to please God and live the Christian life, not only with those on our own, but it's an impossibility to live the Christian life by the law. The law is not going to bring you to a place of giving honor and glory to God. This is critical. As I prepared for this, I kept thinking to myself, man, Paul is just getting right into this whole thing of the law. He's just wrestling with the law here. I want to get on to chapter 8, and I'm sure some of you do too, but listen, understanding the law is so critical in the Christian life. And Paul's going to shock us this morning. He's going to shock us in order to encourage us to pursue Christ. He wants you and me to pursue Christ and to live in the power of the Spirit. And so he's going to shock us with some statements here, and he's going to show us how we can win the battle. And we're going to look at that not next week, but we're going to start on Romans chapter 8 in a couple of weeks' time. We're going to start looking, though, in a couple of weeks' time at how we can overcome this issue of sin, the principle of sin. Now, Paul sets up a contrast in this text between the law and the flesh, with sin, the principle of sin, being portrayed in this text as a ruler taking hold of Paul's flesh and binding him, putting him in bondage to do evil. So let's read this text together. It's a reasonably long one, but let's read it together just so we have all of the context of Paul's writing here. Verse 13, we'll pick it up. It says, "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death to me or for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing that I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then this principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God and the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of this death, from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin." Father, we ask for a special portion of your grace this morning, that by your Holy Spirit this morning you would open this text to us, that you would illuminate the truths that this text contains to our minds and our hearts, that, Lord, you would set us free, that you would cause us, Lord, through a right understanding of who we are, even as believers, a right understanding of the law, a right understanding of sin and death, of the principle of sin, a right understanding of Christ, that, Father, you would give us great hope, great encouragement this day. We pray this for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start with what's simple in this text. Let's start with what's abundantly clear in this text. What is abundantly clear from a reading of this passage is this passage is continuing an explanation of the law and its impact upon us. What is also clear is that there is an inner conflict and a struggle that Paul is describing between the law of God, the principle of righteousness, and the law of sin, the principle of unrighteousness. That's very evident in this text. My understanding of this passage is that this struggle is a reality in every person. Every person who's united with Jesus Christ. This is not the struggle of an unbeliever. And hopefully you'll grasp that as we go through this. Paul writes here to address the process. It's in the context of sanctification. Remember, he's dealt with justification in chapters 4 and 5, coming into 6. And then he begins in chapter 6 to deal with sanctification. And chapter 7, he's still in that subject matter of the sanctification of a believer. You say, what is sanctification? Sanctification is a big word that just simply teaches that the Christian is to be set apart to God. And what Paul is going to show us this morning is you don't set yourself apart to God through the law. That's not going to do it for you. Okay, I'm going to say this over and over again this morning because that's the one thing I want you to walk away with today. The law of God is not going to have the ability and the power to set you apart for God's pleasure. It's just not going to do it. This is Paul's argument in this text. What is also clear in this text is the conclusion. Go to verse 25 with me, verse 25. Romans 7:25, he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Here's his conclusion. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. This conclusion is very clear in verse 25 that the conflict is about whom it is that Paul is serving. On the one hand, he serves the righteous law of God, but on the other hand, the unrighteous law of sin as it seeks to master him through his flesh. That's the conflict that's established here in this text. You have the principle of unrighteousness, that's the law of sin, and you have the principle of righteousness, that's the law of God. Now, this conflict that he talks about in this passage is intensely personal. It's intensely personal. The personal pronoun I is listed, I believe, 46 times. Some of you are going to go and count it now. Don't do that. Go away and look at it again. You're going to miss the message here, okay? So don't do that. But at least 46 times. And on top of that, there is I, myself, my mind, and my flesh. These are statements that are very personal to Paul. And I want to suggest this morning, before we dive into this text, that every one of you in this building who names the name of Christ understands this conflict. You understand this. You experience this. You may not understand fully why it happens, but it's a reality in your life. You are cognitive. You are able to have tangible understanding to what we have just read in this text, because it's true of every Christian. So what I want to do this morning is I want to consider two realities of the law that point us to Christ. Two realities of the law that point us to Christ. So I'm going to break these verses down today. The first is that the law reveals the sinfulness of sin. Verse 13, if I'd had time, I would have attached this, I think, to the previous message, but it's still a great place for us to start this morning. It is a conclusion of the previous passage, but it's also a looking forward. There's a therefore which connects it back to what he's previously said in verse 12, which is that the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But he says, therefore did that which is good become a cause of death to me? He's raising another issue here. And he says, may it never be. Rather, it was sin in order that it might be shown to be sin. So here we see the first reality of the law is that the law, God uses the law in this context of the principle of sin to show us the utter sinfulness of sin. And I don't think that he means that to be the utter sinfulness of sin in the neighbor's life, or the people out there. I think what he's trying to instruct the church in Rome and help them understand is that it's that you need, as a believer, to understand the utter sinfulness of sin that dwells and resides in you as a believer. Are there any people here who are perfect and have never sinned since they've become a Christian? Put your hand up and then leave. This message isn't for you. This doesn't exist, right? And you know, I know the world says, I don't want to go to church because it's full of a bunch of hypocrites. That's because they don't understand the gospel. That's because they don't understand that we don't claim to be perfect in practice. They don't understand that what we have is a gift. What we have is a declaration from God who, through the sacrifice and death of his Son on our behalf, declares us, through faith and repentance, righteous. They don't understand that. That's the basis of our standing. Now, if you have that declaration, if you are justified, then believer, you should be in the process of being sanctified, but you're not perfect yet. And you won't be perfect yet until you are standing in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, having laid aside this garment of flesh wherein the principle of sin still dwells. Now, you might have been delivered from the penalty of sin. That's justification. You might have been delivered from the power of sin. That is ultimately glorification. But you still live in the presence of sin. And it's not only all around you. It's inside you. And so Paul asks this rhetorical question, and he gives a clear answer here and an explanation. Look at verse 13. Therefore, did that which is good, speaking of the law, become a cause of death to me? So the good is God's law that he's mentioned in the previous verse, which I just read, and he's just explained that the law reveals sin, it arouses sin, it condemns men to death because of sin. The law is actively working, and some of Paul's readers may have been brought to a place where they say, Paul, you are saying by all of this, surely you're saying that the law itself is sin. Or it's the cause of sin. It's the cause of death in me. Paul says, no, it's neither of those things. The law isn't sin. It's holy and it's good and it's righteous. And nor does it cause death. The law doesn't cause death. Never. May it never be, he says. It's not the law that causes death. Thirdly, he supports this statement. He says, rather, it was sin. That was the cause of death. It's sin that's the cause of death. So that's his position. That sin is the cause of death in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So that through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful. Again, the law is not the cause of spiritual death, but sin is. And to help you understand this, let me take you to a law court, the court of law. Consider the analogy of a murderer standing on trial. This is a murder trial. Now, it's not the law against murder that is deserving of punishment. It's not the law against murder that's on trial here for killing someone, but rather it is the one who has committed murder and broken the law that is deserving of punishment. That seems rather elementary, and it is. But the sad thing is that I think so many of us get it wrong. We don't get it wrong in the law court, but we get it wrong when it comes to living the Christian life. You know, somebody's pursuing righteousness and holiness and longing to do what is honoring and glorifying to God in the Christian church, and some other good-meaning, well-meaning Christian says, oh, they're legalistic. Really? Is that what you think, pursuing righteousness and holiness is legalistic? Because if you do, you're not understanding the law right. You're not thinking of the law right. In fact, I've been in churches where the law is literally put out the door. How can a church grow numerically through evangelism if we don't use the law? Why would anybody in the world want to take up a cross and die for Jesus Christ if they don't think they need Jesus Christ to save them? And the only way I learned that I need Jesus Christ to save me was through the faithful proclamation of the law. And because of the law, I found myself condemned. I experienced in my own self that sense, that weight of my sin and the guilt of my sin and the shame of my sin. And not only did I experience those things, but I experienced the power of sin. Because as I looked at the law, I saw that the law was good and I wanted what that law had, but I couldn't get it. And the more I strove for righteousness in my own strength, the further away I came from that righteousness. And the greater the manifestation of my sin. I want to ask you this morning, how sinful is sin to you? How sinful is sin to you? Because if you take the law out of the church, you have no measure now. You have no standard of righteousness. If you take the standard of righteousness away from the church, then how can you evaluate your walk in Christ? How can you evaluate whether his grace is producing in you good works when you don't have a standard for goodness? Now, I'm not saying that you can attain a right standing through the law with God. You can't. Don't hear me wrong here. If you're trying to attain a right standing or salvation through the law, let it go. Because the law will only condemn you. The law will leave you in the gutter of condemnation. You need to come to Christ. But in coming to Christ, the scripture says he places his law where? On our hearts. He writes his law on our hearts. And the manifestation of law out of all the Ten Commandments is broken into two portions. One, love for God. Two, love for our fellow man. For Galatians tells us that love is the fulfillment of the law. So a church that longs for love and the expression of love, but throws the law out the door, will never experience that expression. But the church that longs for the expression of love through the law, according to the law, without the grace of God, will also never experience that expression. You can't do this without. You can't win this battle. You can't express the love of God without both grace and truth being manifest in our lives. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the one who is full of grace and truth. He is the full manifestation of the glory of God, and he is a great example to us. James Montgomery Boyce, in his commentary on Romans, asked the question, whatever became of sin? It's a critical question in our day and age because we live in an age that has redefined sin. And basically, and primarily in our generation, we have redefined sin to sickness. We've called sin a sickness. We've given it a medical framework, if you like. The National Mental Health Organization has come up with medical-sounding terms in order to describe every sin listed in the Bible. And this has led health professionals in our day to respond in this context in two main ways. Two main things that they do when they're confronted with sinful behavior. One, they redefine the sin and they label that which God says is evil as good. So someone comes and they're in a troubled state psychologically. That means their soul is troubled. And they come to the medical experts of the day, and the medical experts of the day say, well, you know, I used to be troubled with that too, but until I realized it wasn't wrong. That's Freudian theology. Freudian theology. We take what is clearly stated in the Bible as wrong, we redefine it, and we call it good. That's our nation. That's our culture. That's America. White is black and black is white, and good is evil and evil is, finish it, good. The second thing these health professionals do is when they can't convince somebody that evil is good, because often evil is done to us. That's a harder one to try and get people to see that's good. If you've been the victim of a rape, a burglary, a beating, being shot, it's really hard to convince that person that what actually happened was good, that it's okay for someone to have their sexual fantasy. It's okay for someone to go out and shoot someone because they're angry. We've got to express our anger. That's what we're told today. Now we see what's happening. It's really hard to convince the person that's the recipient of that evil that it's good. Because it's not. You know it's not. We need to wake up and become a little more critical thinking, a little more engaged in our culture. That's not good. So what do? The second thing the medical professionals do is they administer mind-altering drugs. That's what they do. If someone's depressed, give them some drugs. Try and level them out a little bit. No, don't ask why they're depressed. Don't get to the root of the problem. Don't solve the cause of depression. Let's just give them some drugs. If someone's out of control and just going off crazy stuff, give them some drugs. That's our answer to everything today. That's not God's answer. God gave the law to us in order that we might see the utter sinfulness of sin. I'd love to do this with you, but I don't have time this morning other than just to give a quick overview of this. I want you to think about the Ten Commandments. We're just going to look at the first four briefly here. Often we look at the last six. The first four are God would, the second part of this Decalogue are man would. The commandment number one, Exodus chapter 20, verses 2 to 3. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And here's the commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Here the Lord deals with the object of worship. And he calls his creatures to have a total allegiance to him, that he is to be their sole object of worship. John Stott writes, it's not necessary to worship the sun, the moon, the stars to break this commandment. We break it whenever we give to something or someone other than God himself the first place in our thoughts or our affections. It may be some engrossing sport, absorbing hobby, or selfish ambition, or it may be someone whom we idolize. We may worship a god of gold and silver in the form of safe investments and a healthy bank balance, or a god of wood and stone in the form of property and possessions. Sin, he says, is fundamentally the exaltation of self at the expense of God. And what someone wrote of the Englishman is true of every man, and this is his quote, he is a self-made man who worships his creator. Do you get that? I think that's great. If you're a self-made man and you worship your creator, you're worshiping yourself. Jesus taught that the greatest commandment is you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Who can say they've done that? The sinfulness of sin is most expressed in the objects that we worship. Let's change the word worship. Let's put the word value. What do you value in life? Whom do you value? How much do you value them? That changes it, doesn't it? Can you say you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Of course not. We fall short, so far short of this commandment. Commandment two, you shall not make for yourself an idol or of any likeness of what is in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the water or under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. Exodus 20 verses 4 through 6. Now, this commandment doesn't deal with the object of our worship in as much as it's dealing with the nature of our worship. The commandment is far more than the condemnation of making some physical idol of gold, silver, precious stone, or wood, or whatever. No, this commandment concerns worshiping God in a way that is not adequate, that is not right, that is not the right way or the right means to worship God. When we draw near to God with thoughts of God that are not true, of the God who's revealed himself in Scripture and in creation in the person of Christ, then we are fashioning a God in our minds and worshiping one who is less than the true God. That makes our worship idolatrous. You can be sitting in a church and performing idolatrous worship, unacceptable worship to God, because you've got a God in your mind that's not true to the revelation in his word. So I ask you again, can you say that you have always approached God and worshiped God in an acceptable way? Of course not. Of course not. We've offended this God. Commandment three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God takes profanity and blasphemy of his name very seriously. Thomas Watson says, we take God's name in vain, one, when we speak slightly and irreverently of his name, two, when we profess God's name but we do not live answerably to it, three, when we use God's name in idle discourse, four, when we worship him with our lips but not with our hearts, five, when we pray to him and do not believe in him, six, when we in any way profane and abuse his word, seven, when we swear by God's name, eight, when we prefix God's name to any wicked action, nine, when we use our tongues any way to the dishonor of God's name, 10, when we make rash and unlawful vows, 11, when we speak evil of God, 12, when we falsify our promise. Let me ask you this question. Can you say you've never spoken God's name in a flippant, careless, or vain way? Of course you can't. Commandment 4, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord to you, of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy. Holy to who? Set apart to who? To him. To him. To keep a day holy is the heart of this commandment. This commandment, of course, was given to Israel, as all the commandments were. They were given to a nation. If you're not a Jew, these commandments weren't directly given to you, so therefore we have to look into these commandments and say, what are they saying? These first four commandments are saying, do you love God? Do you really love him? Do you love God enough that you would lay a day aside a week to commune with him and with other believers? Or do you just give half a day? Or a quarter of a day? You know, the churches have Saturday night meetings now. You know why they have Saturday night meetings? So that believers, not because they want to keep the Sabbath law. No. But because they want to give their people a day off on Sunday. Really? And really what they're doing is they're shrinking down the corporate fellowship of the saints and the worship of the saints to a mere 2 hours or 1.5 hours or an hour if you're in a really good church. How sad. Is that an expression of your love? I love my wife. I hate it when I'm away from her for 1 hour. Seriously. I'm not kidding you. I'm not making that up. If Barb and I could walk side by side in everything that life throws at us, we'd do it. Am I right, honey? Good. Praise God. She nodded. You know the rest of the commandments. You shall honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. You know those commandments. We just looked at the four that are Godward. We need to look at those a little more and think about, do I really love God? And then once we get that right, ask yourself this question, is my love for God now and his love for me reflected in my love for my fellow man? Well, beloved, the law of God, as we have seen, reveals the sinfulness of sin. That's why he gave it to us. But secondly, the law's inability to sanctify our flesh. The second reality of the law is its inability to sanctify our flesh. Look at verse 14. And Paul gives us in this next section, it really runs from verse 14 through to 23. But in this section, what Paul does is he lays out three snapshots. I'm going to call them snapshots. I wanted to call them Facebook book pictures, because they're his face. That's his life, right? If Paul was living in the Facebook era, he would post three posts, okay? But for us this morning, those of you who are not quite in the Facebook era, this is three snapshots, right? And he gives us these three personal snapshots out of his own life to show us the inability of the law to sanctify anyone against the power of indwelling sin in your flesh. He explains, firstly, a truth. He then gives a proof of indwelling sin. And then he concludes each snapshot with a repetitive phrase that says this, verse 7, end of verse 17, but sin dwells in me. End of verse 20, but sin dwells in me. And end of verse 23, sin which is in my members. This is a complex passage for many people. I've read a lot of commentaries this week which were very confusing. I hope I'm not confusing. I think the text breaks into those three compartments very clearly. And when you do that, all of a sudden, you begin to see what he's doing here. A lot of arguments about this passage. So you're talking about a Christian, a carnal Christian, a non-Christian. Who is he speaking about when he talks about I, me, myself? Is he talking about him when he was an unbeliever? Is he talking about him when he was kind of coming to Christ? Is he talking about him when he was is a Christ? Is he a mature Christian? What's he talking about? You can spend all day arguing that. I just want you to know that. I've read all the arguments. I've looked at all the pros and all the cons. And at the end of the day, I would say this. I would say that first and foremost, the context tells me he's dealing with Christians. He's dealing with Christians. Secondly, he's dealing with the law. Just keep that at the forefront here. If you keep that at the forefront, you're going to see at the end of it what he's really dealing with, and I believe he's dealing with a mature Christian. Okay? So I know some of you are going to say, whoa, what about this verse and this statement and so on? You can come and talk to me afterwards, and that's great. But let's work through this quickly here this morning. Firstly, the first snapshot, I'm going to give you the truth explained, if we can pop that up there. The law is spiritual, but the flesh is natural. For we know, verse 14 he says, for we know that the law is spiritual. That means that its origin is from God, not man, and it deals with man's soul. The law is of spiritual nature. It deals with the spiritual part of man. The spiritual emphasis of the law is seen all the way from the, and it was first given in Deuteronomy 10, 12 through 13. Now Israel, it says, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to love him and to serve the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the Lord's commandments and his statutes which I'm commanding you today for your good. He's addressing the spiritual aspect of man. It's about love for God and love for our fellow man. And then Paul says, but I am of the flesh. Paul is saying that his origin, his personal origin as a man, is natural. His flesh, he comes from the line of the flesh by the will of man, and as such, he is earthbound. Notice he's not saying that he's in the flesh. This is a critical distinction in this passage. He's not saying, I am in the flesh, but rather, I am of the flesh. He's already told us back in 7:5 that we are no longer in the flesh. And if you read forward in verse chapter 8, verses 8 and 9, that we're not of the flesh. Listen, let me read that to you. He says, verse 8, for those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not, speaking to believers, in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. However, making that distinction, he's making another distinction here, that we are still of the flesh. The flesh is still in us. It's not that, the idea is that although believers are not in the flesh is still in them. You could say believers are not still in the flesh, but the flesh is still in them. That's the idea here. And it's because it's in us, he says, we are sold, the flesh is sold into bondage to sin. It's not Paul who's in Christ who's sold into bondage to sin, but it's Paul as a fleshly man, as one in Adam, is sold to sin in his fleshly body with all its passions and desires. That's why Christians' bodies die. That's why we don't instantaneously evaporate and disappear. That would be a little hard on the people left behind, I would think. But, you know, we would wonder. We'd have a lot of missing people in America. No, our body dies because the passions, the principle of sin dwells in our fleshly body. And as a Christian, you take that fleshly body with you all the way to death or the return of Christ and the ultimate glorification. So you have to deal with this thing. Look, don't put on the mindset, and I don't care if I get through all of this today, don't put on the mindset that when you become a Christian, you're never going to sin again because you're going to be sorely disappointed. Neither put on the mindset that as a Christian now, you're going to be this victorious person and you're never going to have to battle with sin because after all, Christ has given you the victory and you're just going to claim that victory, name it and claim it and walk it, and you're never going to have to battle with sin because you're always going to be claiming the victory in Christ. That's also wrong thinking. I've been a Christian 34 years. I'm telling you, I still battle with sin. This week, I've battled with sin. So the flesh is the avenue through which the principle of sin comes at us. We're going to see that further on here. But the point he's making here is that the law is spiritual. It's good, it's holy, it's righteous, it comes from God. But you, the flesh, the body you have is natural. Doesn't come, it comes from sin. It's part of sin, the sinful, fallen human nature. And he gives proof of that. Verse 15, he says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." In other words, Paul's actions don't always line up with his understanding. Having a hatred of lust, pride, jealousy, which he talks about doing the thing I very hate. If you have a hatred of lust, pride, jealousy, then it's not enough. That hatred's not enough to overcome sin. There are some sins in my life I have hated with a great intensity. But on my own, with that hatred and God's law, I still can't overcome sin. You understanding where I'm going here? You need Christ. You need the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You need to run to Christ. You need the grace of God oozing through your life, pumping through your veins. If you're not led by the Spirit, then what are you led by? There's only one other option, the flesh. The Spirit is Christ, right? It's Christ's Spirit. He sent His Spirit to dwell in us. The Spirit, Christ, and the Father are one God, one in essence. So when the Bible talks about the Spirit of God dwelling in us and leading us, it's talking about God leading us. It's talking about the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit working in unison to lead us in victory. There is a victory to be had. I don't want to disappoint you all this morning. There is a victory. It's coming in Romans 8. What's the conclusion he reaches? Verses 16 and 17. And here, write this down. The principle of indwelling sin is stronger than one's knowledge of God's righteous law. You can know God's law in and out. You could be a Paul and have memorized the law, all the nuances of the law. You could know the Mishnah. You could know all the oral traditions of the law. You could have the law down. You could say, "I know the law." But the law, knowledge of the law, is not strong enough to overcome the principle of indwelling sin. Bring that to us today. You could study the Bible from cover to cover. You could know all the nuances of God's word at every turn. But I'm telling you this, if that's all you have is knowledge of the law and you don't have the Spirit of God dwelling in you to empower you to live that, you're going to be defeated. Every time. Every time. Don't rely on knowledge to give you victory over sin. The principle of sin operates against Paul's knowledge of what he should be doing and what he should do, demonstrating that the law is not the cause of sin or death, but sin in him is producing this wrong action through his flesh. He says, "But if I do the very thing," verse 17, "I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." Now, listen carefully here. Paul is not trying in this statement to escape personal responsibility for the sins in his life, or to teach that a Christian has a dual nature. That's a Greek idea. That's not what Paul's teaching here. The Greeks believed that the flesh was evil and the spirit was good. And what was formed out of that Greek thinking was what became known as Gnosticism in the early church. And so basically what the church, early church, first century church did was they said, "Hey, you can go and live any way you want in the flesh. It doesn't matter what you do with the body. You can burn it. You can mark it. You can be sexually immoral with it. You can drink and eat any way you want, anything you want, anywhere you want. It doesn't matter as long as your spirit is in Christ." We have modern day Gnosticism in the church today. We have the same thing going on. That's not what Paul's saying here. He's not trying to escape the responsibility of sin. He's identifying where it comes from. Because as a believer, isn't it true you've struggled as I've struggled, where you've said, Lord, I so want to please you. I want to honor you today. Please use my life for your glory. And you're not even 2 hours into the day and you've already broken some commandment. You've already fallen short of his glory. You've sinned in some way. You've offended somebody. You've not done what you should have done. Whatever. You know what I'm talking about. You've got angry. You've said things you shouldn't have said. We all have those issues. We all have that flesh that we've got to deal with. That's the struggle. Well, where does that come from? Because some of you have started out the Christian life and you realize that, hey, sin's still very much present in me. And so you've said, oh, that's just a load of phooey. That whole Christian thing, that didn't change me at all. Phooey is a technical word from the Greek. That means trash. It's not true, right? And so you have all these people walking around saying, well, I gave Christianity a try. Didn't change me. Well, it should change you. What they're really saying is the battle didn't go away. In fact, what happened was the battle intensified. And it should. The battle should intensify. The closer you get to knowing who God is, the closer you and the more you understand righteousness and holiness and goodness, the more you see your own lack of righteousness, your own lack of goodness, your own lack of holiness. And it's true that the older you get, the more you understand the utter sinfulness of sin that resides in your flesh. This is his argument. John MacArthur writes, after salvation, sin, like a deposed and exiled ruler, no longer reigns in a person's life, but it manages to survive. It no longer resides in the innermost self, but it finds its residual dwelling in our flesh, in the unredeemed humanness that remains until a believer meets the Lord at the rapture or at death. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Paul further explains, does he not, in the book of Galatians, for these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please or you desire to do. How many of us have experienced that? You don't want to get angry again, but boom, short fuse. You don't want to look with lust. You don't want to steal. You don't want to lie. How many of you felt that? You can put your hand up. You can indicate. Thank you. Good. I don't want to be the only one in the room that experiences this. Beloved, what I'm saying is this, that knowledge of God's law will not sanctify you. Knowing this, however, should drive you to the one who can sanctify you, and that's Christ through his Spirit. Let Jesus Christ fill you. Let him control you. Let him guide you. Jesus said, listen, apart from me, you can do nothing. How true is that? And the only way we can live victoriously is to walk by Christ's own Spirit and in his power in order not to carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5, 15 and 16. You and I have a responsibility in this thing called salvation. And our responsibility, given as a grace from God, is to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk in love, to walk in light, to walk in wisdom. And those are the three marks in Ephesians chapter 5 onwards that tell us what that walk looks like. Love, light, truth, wisdom, truth applied. So don't come to God and say, well, God, you failed me. You said you were going to transform me. It's not passive. You have to act. You have to act. My time is gone. That's snapshot number one. We'll come back and we'll look at the other two snapshots and finish out this chapter in part two of this message. I hope that's helpful to you this morning. May we put the law in its rightful place. It's good. It's holy. It's righteous. It's good. But may we not think that we can become righteous by the law. We become righteous and holy and good through a life surrendered to the Holy Spirit. Paul finishes out this chapter and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you've never come to Him, confess your sin and sought His forgiveness through the blood of Christ, then today's the day of salvation. Today's the day to find a pathway of victory over the principle of sin and over the flesh, and ultimately to be brought into that place of glorification. So don't put it off. Don't leave it too late. Don't leave here today if you're not right with God and say, oh, it doesn't matter, I'll do it some other time. You may not have another time. Today is the day of salvation. You've heard the word of God. You've heard the answer is in Christ. You've witnessed communion that we as a fellowship, those of us who know Christ, participate in because He saved us gloriously and He set us apart for His glory. And we're so thankful for that. Join me in prayer. Father, as we come to a conclusion of this worship service, Lord, we confess that we don't love You as we should. That, Father, we would sit this morning even in the light of Your law and think of the many times that even this last week we have not loved the Lord our God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. And we confess that honestly before You, Lord, this morning, because You know it already, but You want us to come humbly and acknowledge that, Father, we haven't loved You like we should. And Father, there are people in this worship center this morning who, Lord, have lost that first love, who need to gain that back, and they've lost it because, Lord, they've got their eyes off the One who loved them first. There are folks this morning who, Lord, have stopped loving other people. They've become self-centered and selfish and mindful of their lives and only their lives. Oh, God, forgive us. May we understand and may we look into the wonder of Your love for us, that You would take sinners, wretched sinners like us, those who, Lord, know the utter sinfulness of sin in our lives, that You would take us and You would redeem us out of the slave market of sin, that You would give us a new heart and a new mind and one day even new flesh. And that, God, we will glorify You and honor You and walk with You and be in fellowship and talk and the wonders of the universe. Lord, I got so many questions. And for all eternity, You've opened a doorway for us to walk with You for all eternity, coming to know You better and better and better, to love You more. May the wonders of Your great love never cease to amaze us. May we not become familiar. And as a result, may we love others because we have first been loved. Lord, take us from this place and use us this week in whatever way You would see fit. May we be vessels of honor. May we model our lives around the Lord Jesus Christ, although He was rich, He became poor. Although He was exalted, He humbled Himself and took on the form of a human being, became a man, became obedient to You, even an obedience that led Him to the cross. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity. These are the things that cause us to worship, to wonder, and to marvel at You, Lord. May You be blessed in our lives and through our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.